Amen. Thank you, worship team, for reminding us of the truths and the things that we place our faith in. And I know I speak for all of us who know Jesus Christ. We are grateful that death was arrested and our life began anew through Jesus Christ. So this morning, welcome to you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Marcus. I'm the senior pastor here. And looking forward to opening God's Word with you here in just a minute. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20. But before we do that, pull out your bulletin, and I think you'll see you have an insert in there. If you weren't here last week, or if you're new here, you might not know, we last week began 28 days of prayer and fasting as a church. And so we're continuing that this week. This is the beginning of our second week of that. So you'll notice on your guide that's in your bulletin, we have some information for you. We hope that these 28 days are a season of personal spiritual growth for you. Some of you have reached out to me and told me already what God's showing you and how He's challenging you. And I would even say this for myself. I feel like this has been already, this first week has been a little bit of a spiritual renewal, just a refocusing on praying for what God wants us to pray for, not only as a church, but as individuals. And so I pray and I hope that God uses our prayers over these 4 weeks to do great things, that God would use Trinity Church to do great things as well. So if you look at your bulletin, so if you weren't here last week, you'll see on one side it says how to fast. And so I would just encourage you, it's not too late to start fasting. If you've been thinking about it and you said, oh, I missed the 28 days, it's not too late to start. So it's a rewarding thing to fast. Fasting is basically this. It's just a tool to help us focus on the great things of God and so on His character and who He is. So read through that and use wisdom as you do it. But again, it's a great exercise. And as I mentioned last week, Jesus said to His followers, when you fast, here's how you do it. He doesn't say, hey, if you ever feel like fasting, He says, when you fast. And so join together with your church family. Even if you're not part of this family, you're just visiting, I would invite you to join us and fast for these couple of weeks. Flip it over to the other side where it says how to pray. How to pray. We want to look at a few things in this insert in just a second. But before I do, somebody came up to me last week after the service and they said this. You know those verses in James chapter 5 where it says you can go to the elders and ask for a prayer for healing? Does our church do that? And so let me read those verses for you. This is James 5, verses 13 and 14. It says this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15 goes on to say, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. And then you've heard the end of verse 16. It says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So the question there was, does our church do that? And the answer is yes. If you come to the elders and saying, hey, I want to ask for prayer for healing, maybe it's a physical ailment, maybe it's something in a relationship you're in, struggling in your marriage, we will pray for you and ask for God's healing to come. And we invite you to do that. But again, notice from those verses, it's on you to seek that out. So if you want to come in faith to seek that prayer, please know that's available. We try to practice that area of Scripture. So I wanted to answer that question. I thought, you know, I bet there's a lot of people who don't know that we do that as a church leadership. But if you look at your guide here for this week, each week we're focusing on one of our core values as a church. Last week we focused on worship. This week we are focusing on discipleship. So last week, as we said, we want to be a church that is worshiping. This week we're focusing on the idea of we want to be a church that is growing spiritually, not just numbers, but growing spiritually, growing in our walk with Christ. That's what discipleship is. It means to follow Him. In fact, we're going to see some of that in our text today. So if you look at this, a couple things where it says your personal private discipleship and growth. About halfway through there are two questions. What is working well and what needs work? So that's actually some questions from the sermon that Miguel preached on New Year's Day. And I would encourage you, if you didn't hear that message, go back and listen to it. And I've told Miguel that's actually one I want to listen to multiple times this year. Just kind of refocusing on what God wants you to do and how He wants you to grow with Him. But as you think about your own personal discipleship, ask those questions. What's working well and what needs to change? Because God wants you to move forward in your walk with Him. The other thing I want to point out is you'll notice where it says pray specifically. There's a whole list of things to pray for. Two of them I want to highlight. These are our discipleship ministries. One is home groups. If you're not in a home group or that type of gathering here at Trinity Church, sign up now. The beginning of the semester is a great time to jump into a group. So sign up online or come talk to me if you have questions about that. We'd love to have you become a part of that. That's one of our primary avenues to connect with growth, to growth with other people. And the other one is this. You'll notice our youth ministry is part of that, along with all the other ministries. So our youth ministry just got back yesterday afternoon from our polar bear winter retreat. And so we want to say thank you to Avery and all our youth leaders and all our youth for going on that trip. We heard great things. Sounds like you didn't destroy the camp completely. But, you know, it sounded like a good time. So let's say a big thank you to our youth staff and volunteers this morning. But I would also just encourage you, lift them up and lift up all our discipleship ministries here at Trinity Church up in prayer, because God's creating growth here, growth closer to Him and growth in our spiritual walks. And you'll notice this week is discipleship. Next week we're going to be praying for community. There's a lot of overlap, because here's the thing. Discipleship doesn't happen apart from community, apart from fellowship with other people. And so we want you to get drawn into that as part of this Trinity Church family, and we hope that's a good thing for you. So before we go on in our service, I actually just want to pause and pray that this week God hears our prayers, uses our prayers, and that He does, again, great things through this season of prayer and fasting. So will you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are gathered together with us here this morning. Lord, I pray that our worship would be pleasing to You. God, I pray this morning for the discipleship of this church, God, for the way that we seek to follow You. Lord, I pray for every ministry, every leader, God, that You would use us to draw people closer to You and their walk with You. Father, I think of the words of that song, if we in our own strength confiding, our striving would be losing. God, I pray that we would not seek to grow in our own strength, but Father, we would seek to abide in You, Father, because we know that You are the vine, we are the branches, whoever abides in You and we in Him, Lord, we pray that it's that person that bears much fruit, Lord, and we know that apart from You, we can do nothing. And so, Father, I pray that we would abide in You as a church and as individuals, God. It's in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's put that away. Like I said, if you have a Bible, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 20. If you're looking on your phone, pull it out in front of you. We're going to be looking at that passage a couple of times today. We're going to read all the way through it in just a minute, but we're going to come back and just keep walking through it as we do today. So today our message is called, What Do You Want? What do you want? If you think about it, there's a lot of different ways you could say that question, and it means something different the way, each way you say it, right? You could have somebody who says to you, what do you want? And that means something totally different from like a loving parent who kneels down to their child and says, what do you want? Or how about this? What do you want? You ever heard that? Or what do you want now? All those things kind of mean something different. But here's the thing. When we ask that big picture question, what do you really want out of life? Some of us might say, I don't really know. I just want to survive another day. You know, I want to get a positive diagnosis. I just want to be able to pay my bills. So you could fill up all those little wants. But deep down, y'all, I believe there's something greater that we really want. Here's the thing. You maybe don't know exactly what you want, but here's some news for you. If you haven't figured this out yet, the internet knows what you want, right? Have you ever been just Googling something and these ads pop up and they tell you what you want to buy based on what you've bought in the past? Or they tell you what, if you're on Netflix, it'll pop up and say, based on your list watching history, here's what you should watch. Here's what you want to watch. Or here's the music you want to listen to. So we don't even have to know what we want anymore. The internet tells us, right? Actually, no. It's a deep question. Look at this picture on the screen. Who can tell me what this picture is? Anybody recognize this group? So for you young folks, it's not just a bunch of old grandfathers playing guitars, okay? That's not it. Anybody recognize the group? Yes. You too. All right. So they are a bunch of old granddads playing guitars nowadays. But back in the day, they were one of the greatest groups out there. So they wrote a bunch of songs. And actually, there's a lot of songwriters that address this question. What do you really want out of life? And they wrote this song called I Still Haven't Found what I'm looking for. So listen to the words of this song. It says this: I have climbed highest mountains, I have run through the fields, only to be with you, only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls, only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And repeats it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That song, it'd sound a lot better if I could sing it like Bono, but I can't. Miguel, maybe I should have had you sing it, but now, but anyways. If you've listened to that song before, he really pauses on that word still. He just keeps drawing out that word. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. In other words, he spent his entire life, and he lists off things in this song, the pursuit of human love, physical healing. He talks about temptation and just other things he's sought after. And he says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You know, there's a lot of songs like that. But here's the deeper question. What do you really want? And I would say this, perhaps we still haven't found it because we don't really know what we really want. You know, Jesus in our passage today asks this question twice. Two times in a couple of verses, he says, what do you want? We're going to look at those. But he asks this question because I think this whole passage that we're looking at today reveals the answer of what will truly satisfy us as humans, as people, as children of God. It will show us what we are truly looking for. And so I want to read through this passage with you. We're going to read through the whole thing, and then we'll go back and talk about it a little bit. So if you got your Bible, Matthew chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 17. And again, we're looking at this question, what do you want? And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. So if you just pause right there, that sounds pretty innocent, right? Like, okay, we're about to go on a trip to Jerusalem. But what does he say next? And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. So just stop right there. If you're one of the disciples and you're just kind of walking down the road on the way to Jerusalem and Jesus pulls you aside at a little rest stop, says, hey, I want to tell you something. And he drops this news on you. There's a whole lot of unexpected things in there. So as he said, he's on his march to Jerusalem. He's the Messiah. They recognize him as the Messiah. But what's going to happen? The religious leaders are going to condemn him to death. That's not supposed to happen. They're going to deliver him over to the Romans, to the Gentiles. That's not supposed to happen. They're going to mock him. That's not supposed to happen. They're going to flog him. They're going to crucify him. That's not supposed to happen. And then he'll be raised on the third day. That can't happen, right? When in the history of the world has somebody been raised from the dead 3 days later? And so he drops this news on the disciples, and I'm sure, again, they're thinking, this is crazy. This is not the stuff that we expect to happen to our Messiah. Look what happens in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and that's James and John, two of his disciples, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? That's the first time he asked this. And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, verse 22, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, verse 24, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? It's the same question. And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him. So this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. So he asked that question twice in this passage. What do you want? Or what do you want me to do for you? And Jesus helps us answer that question, I think, at a very deep level this morning. And he helps us know what will truly satisfy us. He helps us discover, I think, what we should truly desire. But as we look at this passage, I think there's two groups of people in this passage that kind of ask the same question, or that answer this question for us. What do you want Jesus to do for you? What do you want Jesus to do for you? See, that second question that we're looking at this morning, and in your bulletin you'll see there's kind of four questions we're asking, is this one. What do you want Jesus to do for you? If you contrast the two groups of people who kind of ask Jesus for something in this passage, I think there's a lot for us to learn and identify with. Because the first group is the disciples, those two disciples, along with the other 10. And then the second group is the blind men. So what do you want Jesus to do for you? And here's the answer for most of us, probably a lot of times, is I want Jesus to give me what I want. What do you want Jesus to do for you? You want Jesus to give you what you want. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus says to her, what do you want? And she says, well, I want you to put my sons in charge in your kingdom. And what's she asking for really here? She's saying, I want greatness for my sons. I want them to be the greatest. I want them to be greater than the others. I want them to rule over everyone alongside you. She's asking for prestige and power. But you know, earlier in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus actually said to his disciples, he said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have also judged me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so he tells them, someday you're going to be rewarded. You're going to rule in heaven alongside me. So James and John's mom comes along and says, well, yeah, but I want my sons to be a little better than the rest of all of them. Right. So we talked about this last week, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. We all suffer from that comparison game. We all want to be just a little better than everyone else. In fact, if I'm asking you, what do you want? Some of you might say, well, I want to be comfortable. I want to have plenty. But the real answer is I just want to be a little more comfortable than everyone around me, or have a little more money, or a little nicer house. So the mom of James and John comes and asks this, and it's her son's question, of course, too. But here's what they're doing. They're acting like Jesus is like a genie in a bottle, right? You've seen this movie, this Disney movie, Aladdin. What does Aladdin do? He finds this lamp and he rubs the lamp and the genie pops out and says, I'll give you whatever you want, three wishes. And the reality is that's a lot of times the way we view Jesus, like a genie in a lamp. I'll get what I want. I'll ask him for what I want and he'll give it to me. You know, that makes a good Disney movie, but it's not a good understanding of how to relate to Jesus or to ask him for what you want. See, when we ask Jesus to give us what we want, really oftentimes what we're saying is, give me what I want, when I want it, and how I want it. That's really what we're asking, because I've got a better idea than the King of the universe about what I need and when I need and how I need it. And so we ask him, give me what I want. Jesus uses this as a teaching moment. If you've got your Bible there, let's just kind of look at how he walks through this with his disciples. Verse 22, Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? What's he talking about there? The cup is a picture of the judgment of God that he's going to face when he goes on the cross. And he says that's like drinking a bitter cup of wine, drinking it down to its dregs, bearing the punishment, suffering. A cup is a picture of suffering that Jesus is going to have to endure. And he says, are you able to drink that cup of suffering? And they said, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink the cup. If you know James and John, James is actually the first of the 12 disciples who's killed in the book of Acts. So he is killed for his association, his belief in Jesus. See, what James and John don't understand, what their mom doesn't understand, is that to ask to reign with Jesus is to ask to suffer with him. And so Jesus is pointing that out to them. Verse 23, he said, to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. See, Jesus throughout this story, throughout the book of Matthew, we're going to see, is doing the will of his Father. What does he say? And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. In other words, all the other 10 disciples wanted the exact same thing. They were mad that they got it first, or that they were trying to get preferential treatment. There's something, I think, inside all of us that says, I don't want anyone to get ahead of me. I want to win. And Jesus says, y'all are wanting the wrong thing. And he gives them a little teaching moment here. Verse 25, he says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, those great ones, exercise authority over them. Verse 26, it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And in case you didn't get it, verse 27, whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So see, when they come to him and ask Jesus, give me what I want. Jesus says, you're asking to make yourselves great. You're asking for the wrong thing. Because if you want to be truly great, you'll humble yourself like a servant and follow my example. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Look at the second group of people in this story in verses 29 through 34. It's the blind men. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. See, this group of people is asking Jesus to give them what they need, right? They're asking for healing for their sight. And Jesus actually answers this request. Now, this passage, just so you know, is not really a teaching on prayer. It's not a teaching on if you ask for what you need, then you're guaranteed to get it. That's not the teaching of Scripture. But we are called to ask for what we need and depend on God for what we need. And there's a contrast to be drawn between these two groups of people. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Do you want him to give you what you want? Kind of your own self-focused desires? That's usually kind of what we mean when we say that. Or do you want him to give you what you need? And here's the thing. I think, is it possible that the key is to want what he wants? So I think that's the next question. If you read this story and you can see what the disciples wanted, you can see what those blind men wanted, but what does Jesus want in this story? What is he expressing in this story of, hey, this is my desire. This is what I want. Let's look for that at that for just a minute. Because I think we see what Jesus is all about. There's several things in this story that we can see. And the first one is this. I already mentioned it. Jesus wants to do the Father's will. Okay, back earlier in Matthew, this is now the third time that Jesus has predicted, I'm going to die. Back in chapter 16, he said, I'm going to be killed and buried and raised again on the third day. Not much else to say. Chapter 17, he says it again, except this time he says, I'll be handed over into the hands of men, basically the Gentiles, and be killed and raised the third day. And it says his disciples were greatly saddened. Then we come the third time, he repeats it a third time and says, I've come to go to Jerusalem, and he lays it out in detail, even says, I'm going to be crucified. Again, these are all the opposite of what you would expect for your coronation, riding into Jerusalem to become the king. These are the opposite of what you would expect. So why does he repeat it three times in Matthew? You know, if you're a parent, you probably realize you have to repeat things a lot of times for your kids to hear them, right? So the question is, do you repeat them because it's important, or do you repeat them because the kids aren't listening? Maybe some of each, right? Either way, Jesus repeats this thing three times because he's trying to show us that he is all about doing the Father's will, even the hardest thing, right? Philippians 2 says he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does Jesus want? He wants to do the Father's will. The book of John has a lot to say about this. Look at that verse up on the screen, John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's the same passage where Jesus says, it's the will of the Father for me to hold everyone in my hand and that no one who he chooses will be cast out. He's come down to do the will of the Father, which is to save people. Second thing in this passage that we see, what does Jesus want? Jesus wants to demonstrate true greatness. I think we've already seen this in Matthew, but this is one of the most powerful passages in the book to show us that Jesus defines greatness in a totally different way than the people of his time and the people of our time. He defines it in a totally different way than you or I would define greatness. This is why he's going to Jerusalem, is to show his greatness. And you would say, wait, to die on a cross? How is that great? That's an execution. Well, here's the thing. I'll just list off a few things that show his greatness. He's demonstrating great power. He's demonstrating great humility, great grace, great love. But it's actually inaccurate for me to say it that way, I think. I think what we'd have to say is he's demonstrating the greatness of power. Not just power that's really great. I mean, it's the definition of power. It's the power of God that raises him from the dead. There's no power like that, y'all. He demonstrates the greatness of humility, what humility truly is. Not just greater humility than what we can show, but literally what humility is. In this passage, he talks about how he has come not to be served, but to serve. He's the creator of the universe. And here he is on this march into Jerusalem to provide the sacrifice that will save all humankind, anyone who believes in him. And he says, I have come to serve. And he also says, my followers, you are called to imitate that pattern. You should be a servant. You should be a slave. In other words, true greatness, true humility is demonstrated by serving. I don't know how many of you all are watching the NFL playoffs. Did any of y'all watch the game last night, the Jacksonville game? So if you didn't watch it, you don't watch the NFL, my apologies. But here's what happened. Jacksonville was down 27-0 at one point, and they came back and won the game. All right. So they won it last minute on a field goal, and they're going on in the playoffs. So it was crazy. Crazy game. I didn't watch the whole thing. I just saw it was getting close, so I watched the end. So here's the thing, though. At the end of the game, post-game interviews, you've seen this, whatever sport you like to watch, who do they interview? Well, the quarterback and the star running back who made those plays to win the game. You know who they never interview? Is the offensive lineman, right? Those big guys that are blocking, the guys who open the gap for the running back to go through so he could, you know, set up that game-winning field goal. They didn't interview those guys. They don't get any attention. They're not the great ones. To see, even in football, or maybe it's in our work, we say those people who are behind the scenes, the people who are serving, they're not as important as the great ones that we all see. It's just programmed into us. Jesus says, the greatest among you will be a servant and a slave. Jesus demonstrates that with his great humility. He demonstrates the greatness of his grace. Last week we talked about that parable of the sower or the laborers in the vineyard. The idea that the people who came in late got paid the same that as the workers who started early in the morning. The point of that whole story is God's grace is beyond our comprehension. It's so great we could never measure it. Jesus demonstrates that. And he demonstrates great love. He says, I gave my life as a ransom for many. So there's a lot of echoes of Isaiah 53 going on in here. This afternoon, go home and read Isaiah 53, where it talks about how this one servant, the Messiah, will one day come and give his life in the place of many. But here's the thing. He is demonstrating the greatness of love. Let me show you a couple of verses. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. This is talking about the whole idea of him being ransomed. Know that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In case you've missed it, the story of Jesus is that he didn't ransom you by paying money or buying off somebody. He paid the penalty that you and I deserve to pay with our own blood. The wages of sin is death. He paid it by shedding his own blood, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So when he says in Matthew 20, I've come to be a ransom for many, that's what he's talking about. Here's another verse, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what does Jesus want? He wants to do the Father's will. He wants to demonstrate true greatness, but he wants to love you. That's why he came, he says. I came. This whole passage starts with him announcing again, I'm coming to go to be ridiculed, flogged, crucified, and then raise again the third day so that I can save you. The King of the universe came to love you. In all his greatness, in all his power, in all his humility, he wants to love you. Which brings us to the last question this morning. What does Jesus want for you? What does he want for you? And I think the answer from all of Matthew and what we see here in this passage as well is that he wants you to want him. He wants you to seek after him. Because he's the one person who can truly satisfy you. Remember that song from U2? It says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis. It says this, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. In other words, there's only one person who can satisfy our deepest longing for belonging. And that is Jesus Christ. Augustine said it this way, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Because we're chasing after all these things that we think can satisfy us. And Jesus says, I want for you to know me. And so right here in this passage, this is what we see Jesus wanting for you. First of all, he's saying, I want you to learn. He wants you to understand, to have a radical understanding of who he is and why he came. Right, that's how this passage starts off, with him just saying, for the third time, don't miss it, I've come so that I could die and then be raised again. That's a radical understanding that the God of the universe would become a human so he could die in our place. Jesus wants us to understand that. When I say understand and know, I don't just mean in your head, though. He wants you to take it beyond that. Here's the second thing. He wants you to believe. If you have that radical understanding of who he is, then he calls you to have a radical trust in him and realize that he is the only one who can save you from your sins. Your sins destroy your life right now, and they condemn you to an eternal death after your life is over. And Jesus says, believe that I'm the only one who can get you out of that mess. Can't be ransomed by money. Can't be ransomed by good deeds. There's no way for you to earn your way into a relationship with Jesus Christ except, he says, by believing in me. Stop trying on your own. Trust that he alone is your ransom. So learn, have a radical understanding, believe, have a radical trust. And here's the last thing. This passage is really about discipleship. Jesus says, I want you to follow me. I want you to follow after me with radical living, a whole different way of living than all the people around you. The followers of Christ are supposed to look different than everyone around them. Look back at verse 26. Talked about the Gentiles, and then he says to them, it shall not be so among you. You're not like all the people who don't know Jesus. You're different. If he served you and loved you, by saving you, then he's called you to live in a radical way. It shall not be so among you. See, Jesus says, you now want something different than everyone else out there. You serve a different master than everyone else out there. And in this passage, he says, your master shows you an example of how to live in this world. And it's radically different than everyone around you. In fact, I think that's kind of how I want to end things today, is by looking back at the example he shows us as he interacts with these two blind men. These two blind men, verse 32, stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. See, what Jesus does is he says, I want you to serve me the way that I've served you. I want to invite the worship team to come back up here. But notice those two words in verses 32 to 34. Here's Jesus on his march to Jerusalem, and he hears two people crying out in a loud voice, help us, have mercy on us. What's the first thing he does? He stops. Kings who are on a march and procession don't stop for poor blind beggars. And that's why the crowd says, y'all be quiet. He's an important person going to Jerusalem. Stop asking for help. Jesus stops. And what's more, it says he had compassion on them, pity on them, and he touches their eyes. Now, you and I may not have the gift of healing where we can touch people and heal them. Everyone in this room doesn't have that gift. But we do have the ability to stop what we're doing and serve people where they're at. And it might look like bringing a meal to a sick person. It might look like sitting down with someone who's struggling in their marriage. It might look like cleaning up someone's yard or fixing their house. But Jesus says, you are called to serve. The greatest among you shall be your servant. What does Jesus want for you? He wants you to learn, he wants you to believe, and he wants you to follow him. He wants you to want what he wants, to serve like he serves, to follow him with radical living. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. God, I pray that as we seek to follow you, Lord, on this path to true greatness, Lord, thank you for giving us such a powerful demonstration through your Son of what that is. And God, I pray that each of us here would want what he wants. Lord, we know that's what you want. We would say in our lives, God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray.